Good morning, everyone. Before I begin, I'd like to thank you all for your prayers on our behalf. Been feeling the mortal and mortal coils recently, and so we thank you very much for your love, fellowship, and prayers made for us on our behalf at the throne of God. Let me ask you a question as we begin here, and that is, what if you were to receive a personal letter from the Lord Jesus Christ? Without even opening it, what would you be able to tell about what's in this letter? You might be able to guess that it would start like maybe I, Jesus, or maybe, you know, dear Mark, or, you know, dear whomever in it. And you could be sure that, you know, compare it perhaps with some of the letters that Jesus himself gave to the seven churches, for example. You know, there might be some things in there which are, you know, for encouragement, for commendation, as well as condemnation of things that are wrong in your life. But, you know, when you could also say, okay, all of these things are probably in this letter without even having to open it, because you know he has the, what, authority to say these things about you, right? And he would probably end it with something like, love Jesus. And as a matter of fact, the entire letter would be nothing but love, would it not, if he were to give you this letter? We can think of the verse in 1 John 4:10, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The first thing to notice about this is that we didn't send God a letter. God sent us the letter, and that letter was Jesus Christ himself. He was God's expression, his thoughts, his intents. All of these things was that God looked upon us in our mortal coil and had pity upon us and sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to solve a very, very big problem, and that is we had sinned against him. And that anger that we talked about this morning, Jesus Christ took that upon himself. And he satisfies God's wrath. That's what the word propitiation means. He satisfied that wrath of God so that we didn't have to approach God through his wrath, but rather we can approach God through his love. And we can see that from what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us, this was, that is to say, dying for us, this was an outworking of his love. If you have true love, it will work. It will accomplish the purposes of God, as we will discuss. Now, we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and the book of 1 Corinthians is a what? A letter, right. We might call it an epistle or, you know, something of this nature. It's definitely not an email, but it's something that was written and given to the churches to be passed around so they could read it and they would understand what. Well, as we have, if we guess, Paul had a reason for writing this letter, and that was the church had problems in it. And the church had good things in it, but also had some bad things in it. And we are going to be looking at this and the reasons, looking at what Paul says. Now, Paul, when he tells the church to act in a certain way, he sets forth a doctrine, and then based upon that doctrine, there is a response to the doctrine that he has sent out here. However, in today's world, and actually in that world too, because it's just human nature, this process has been actually turned around. It's behavior in the church that determines the doctrine. And this is something that we need to counteract. And the only way we can counteract that is to look to what the doctrine says in the Word of God as God has presented it to us. Now, when Paul sent a letter to the church at Galatians, they had a problem there. They had supplanted an original gospel with another gospel. And what did Paul tell them? In Galatians 1:11, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So assuming what Paul says is true, and you choose not to listen to what he has to say because you might say, this is just Paul's opinion, with whom do you have to answer? Is it Paul? Or is it Jesus Christ? And so when you look at these words and you have to ask yourself the question, is this just Paul's opinion? Or is this something that Jesus Christ has taught? This is what our responsibility is. We realize that we're not going to answer to Paul. We will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the recent chapters that we've studied, let's open your Bibles if you haven't already, to 1 Corinthians 13, but go back a couple chapters because I'd like to develop some context for chapter 13. We sang some songs of thanksgiving, and indeed we have Thanksgiving coming up, and there's a lot of things that we can say about Thanksgiving, but probably the most important thing is we have much to be thankful for because God gave us everything that we need. And so let's look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. He says, I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. We are members together of Christ and Christ's body. We are in this together. We're part of God's church, in other words. Verse 28 of the same chapter, but if any man say unto you, this is offered unto idols, eat not for its sake that for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, the standard is not your own conscience, and it's not the conscience of others. The standard is, or the reason why you need to change your behavior, is because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, everything that we have to be thankful given to us, including ourselves here in this world, belongs to God. And because of this ownership, there is a responsibility that we change our behavior and that we act in view of what God has done for us. And when we have thankfulness, we will then acknowledge what God has done to us and we'll live that way. Remember in Romans chapter 1, the descent of the remaking God in our own image and that sort of thing, all of this begins with not being thankful. You can look this up in Romans chapter 1. Also, the church that we are in belongs to God. For example, verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, not yourself. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Whose church is it? Is it our church? The answer is no. It's the church of God. So what can we conclude from this? That is to say, God has the right to control the conduct in his church. This letter was written because there were deficiencies in the church in the exercise of the gifts and the willingness to follow God. And so Paul sets forth, as we discuss, specific doctrine that regulates our behavior. And we as humans tend to pick and choose and define our doctrine based upon how we want to behave. That's a natural tendency of humans. And so ignorance of the doctrine, maybe just didn't know it, or even just plain out disobedience will result in problems in the church. Now, one of the problems that was addressed next is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that is headship. I'm not going to go through this and develop it because we don't have time, but I'll give you some conclusions from this that we can draw. Headship is an order. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have the man, and we have the woman. Now, this isn't politically correct, and what I mean by politically incorrect is not what you're thinking, because it's not politically correct to let God rule our lives. In other words, man has the idea that we're the captain of our own souls, have this idea where we don't pay attention to anything. But if we have the attitude in our hearts that we will follow after God, then we will be submissive to anything that he wants us to do, including following this order. One of the things that I have to point out in this is that, I'll ask you the question, is Jesus Christ inferior to God the Father? The answer is no, of course not, because he's God himself. It's just that he has a different role that he follows. And likewise, the man and the woman, there's no inferiority or superiority there. It's just that there's a difference in roles. And so headship per se is not saying that you're inferior. It's saying that you are lined up underneath of, and that you're subject to God's teachings, God's orders, God's direction that he wants you to have. And then, as expressed in the church, God has set elders for us that we are to pray for, support, and listen to, even as they pray for us, because they have to give account for us. And so we need to be thankful for that exercise on our behalf that they do. The abuses here have led to shame and improper witnesses to the angels, and later on they had talked about abuses in the Lord's Supper, that because of not following this, we are to honor Christ. Instead, they viewed it as a time to eat too much and drink too much. And so it was very self-centered rather than being Christ-centered. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have another abuse, and that was the abuse of the gifts that God gave to the people in the church. And when I say church, I also mean assembly, and I use them interchangeably. We know different things about the spiritual gift. Even as there's a diversity in headship, there's a diversity in gifts that are given to people. Not all are given the same gifts. You know, if the whole body were an eyeball, you know, where's the hearing? And so things have to work together as God has given for his glory and not for the benefit of the eyeball or the ear or the hand or the foot or the stomach. It's all for and all about the head, under the guidance of the head. And it's for the purpose of God to build up, and the gifts are given by God to edify the church, to build people up, rather than for the church, the people in the church, to think that they are good. It's under the head of Jesus Christ. And let's look at the last verse in chapter 12 here. But he says, right here, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. So yes, we are to be desirous of the gifts that he gives. And why? So we can follow the head and we can do what Jesus Christ wants us to do to help build up his church. But he says, there's yet a more excellent way. And what is this excellent way? That is going to be given to us here in 1 Corinthians 13. And we know that it is, that more excellent way is everything being expressed in a context of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us here with our own devices. We thank you that you showed to us what love is. We thank you that in your love, you gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us so that we can have a personal relationship with you, a relationship that will never end, a relationship that is not futile but will accomplish your purposes throughout eternity. So, Father, we thank you for your enablement. We pray for our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to be open for your work. In Jesus' name, amen. My three points for this message, and you'll be able to follow from where I read where the divisions are. I was trying to think of something that you could remember here, and I think the best one was the first section here talks about the futility of doing things for God without having love. And then the next section will talk about the utility, that is to say, what it is that love does. And then at the very end, we know that love abides, and we'll talk about the durability of love. And so that's the outline for this chapter. If you want a more concrete word, you could also say burn, churn, and yearn. It would be, might be a faster way. do remember the outline here. So the futility, let's look at what Paul has to say through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, and that means love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Okay, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but this is a demonstration of what love is, actually by contrast, and we'll discuss this as I go through here. And so what are the contrasts that we have here? Okay, assuming Paul could speak in any or all human languages, and even in the tongues of angels, without love, thinking this from an engineering standpoint, the signal-to-noise ratio is reduced from 100% down to zero. In other words, you're just going to be noise. That is to say, hopefully when we sound our brass instruments, it's not a noise. But the point is that it doesn't matter what you say unless it's done for the right reasons and in the right attitude. That is to say, acknowledgement of what God has given to us and our love. Likewise, we could understand everything, the mysteries, and yet without love, it's meaningless. We talked about last week, but one way of viewing prophecy is both foretelling and forthtelling. You're telling the truth in both cases. In some cases, it's telling forth the future if it's an unexplained mystery. In other cases, it's telling forth God's truth as revealed in God's word as we now have it presented to us. In both cases, even if we know all these things and we can say all the truth, if it's not done in love, it's meaningless. Likewise, faith. If Paul has the faith to remove mountains, you know, be thou removed, and the mountain goes, whoof. Unless that's done in love, it's meaningless. Giving. You can give all that you have and all that you might ever be, and indeed, your very body, unless it's done in love, it's a failure. So Paul continues his train of thought here in failures of the church to exercise things, gifts, exercise headship, exercise their love properly. And the failure here is doing things without love makes things meaningless. You know, it is true that God can work things together for those that are the called according to his purpose. However, us doing this, unless it's done for God, it's meaningless between you and God yourself. God will not credit your account. Now, to him that worketh is the reward reckoned, not of grace, but of debt. And so if you try to work and buy favor with God, you're actually going in the wrong direction. It has to be out of a motivation of love. Love for God and a love for others around us. Let's look at what love is rather than what love is not. And I'd like to preface my remarks here with the fact that love has to have a proper object. We know that love is agape as given to us in the Bible. However, we're given verses such as love not the world. Agape, not the world. Using agape as a verb. Love not the world. John 3:19, following the statement how God saved the world and what is that condemns people in the world. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. In other words, their behavior dictated their doctrine, and their doctrine led them to love the wrong things. That is to say, they love the thing, darkness rather than light. They love their behavior more than they loved God. So We have given for us a list of 10 considerations of love. Now you can slice it and dice it in different ways, but I made 10 cuts going through this particular passage here. Charity suffers long. The word suffers here means forbearance. It endures hurt for the sake of others. I took Japanese lessons from a number of different people. I'm not sure how much good it did me, but I was talking once with my Japanese teacher and was trying to explain what that dog won't hunt means. It's hard enough to do in English. And she started laughing, and what's funny about this? Well, let me tell you a story. And in the Japanese culture, it's more of a, what shall we say, more of a shame type of a culture where you don't want to embarrass somebody because that's a bad thing to do. And so the story goes like this. Her uncle was given a dog, a hunting dog, and the dog, or hunting type of dog, I should say, and the dog ran away and was given by yet another relative. And so the other relative went up to the uncle and said, "How's the dog coming along? Enjoying your present?" And so a very un-Japanese thing to do would be to say, "Oh, the dog you gave me ran away." And so it said, "Well, I got rid of the dog." Okay, and so, "Oh, you did what?" And so for that entire person's life until they died, the other relative thought that the uncle had given the dog away or had gotten rid of the dog. And yet that the uncle there forbear or had the attitude, "Well, I'm going to endure this hurt because this other person, I'd hurt their feelings by embarrassing them because they gave me a defective gift." And so at the funeral it came out and the whole story was told, and that other relative broke down crying because his entire life she had bared this grudge against the uncle about this dog, of all things. But the point of this is that it was that willingness to bear the shame even on behalf of another person for their own benefit. And this is indicative of love. We'll have this attitude of enduring things for the sake of others. Now let me use an example here, and I won't talk about types of music, but I'll just say too fast or too slow. You know, I like fast music, other people like slow music. Well, guess what? You don't have to have fast music all the time. As a matter of fact, it's an exercise of love that you would be willing to listen to music which is either too fast or slow for your preferences, because you realize that there's other Christians around you, brothers and sisters, who like it the other way. And maybe the older people can't sing it quite as fast as you can. And so you're deferring to them, and that's an activity given in love. In other words, when you come in, I'm not blessed because the music was too fast. No, that's not love. Love is giving and putting up with other people's considerations for the good of the entire assembly. And so a question to ask yourself is, do I see that graciously surrendering my preferences of how to be blessed are helping others who have different preferences? In other words, love is not based in yourself. Now the next one here, I'm going to group together kind and envy, if not, because envy includes the meaning of wanting to deprive others of what is theirs. And so that's the flip side to being kind, is it not? Being kind to somebody is doing what they would perceive to be nice, as compared to, "I'm going to take this away from you." That's what your intent is. That's the exact opposite meaning. So I'm going to combine these two together. We're told in Ephesians 4:15, we need to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is what? The head, Jesus Christ. And so we have love is being directed by Jesus Christ. They'll be doing what is right and what is best for the other people around me. So in being kind and expressing love, yes, truth is objective and it's universal. But we also need to be considerate about the subjective effect upon the listener as we speak. In other words, we need to consider how would my expression of truth be taken by somebody? And the answer is we need to be kind. And not prove that I'm right, but we need to be kind, that people would see this expression of concern for them, that they would respond to that. Yes, we can speak the truth, but we need to speak it in love so that the rejection of the truth will not be based upon how we deliver it, but rather based upon their relationship with God. So the question we need to ask ourselves when we talk to another person is, will this person understand that I am being kind? I'm not necessarily trying to be kind, but I want to be kind to that person. And the third one here is charity vaunteth not itself. And that, in other words, it's not self-promoting. Love has a purpose that is not self-directed. And this can be discerned by looking at who ultimately benefits from any action. Jesus said, I am come to do my Father's will. What Lord Jesus Christ did benefited his Father. It benefited other people's. And indeed, it was to his own cost because he gave his life for us that we might have life. And he did it in love. So he accomplished everything with this. So the practical application here is, what orients your compass? Is your compass pointed at other people, or does it point at yourself? And this attitude is, what are we being directed by, will help us to make sure that our actions are given in love. Love is not puffed up. We heard about a little bit of a puffery in this morning's meeting. 1 Corinthians 8:1, which has already been covered, we know that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If the application of doctrine is not made in love, that is to say, a love for Jesus Christ made in headship, following his direction in the exercising of guilt, exercising of the gifts that he's given to us, it's vacuous. There's no meaning, no purpose, because it's not being done for Christ. One way to determine whether our actions are puffery is, what are the lasting effects of my action? Now, the odds are that a person and their ego won't be around for more than 70 years, and so is what I am doing have any eternal results? And if it does, then it is being done in love. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Okay, there's some subjectivity here. All things to all people, that, you know, by some means I might win some. However, that also there's an objective standard here, and that is, we cannot be both good and bad. We cannot both hate and love. We cannot be both self-centered and expressing God's love. James 3:11, is a fountain sent forth at the same place, sweet water and bitter? The answer is no. And so we need to make sure that our actions are being expressed appropriately, not just in terms of what we think is right, but rather how other people perceive our actions around us, specifically our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love seeks not our own, and this is, very simply, looking outward. We're to set our hearts and minds on things above. We're looking outwards, and I think this is a pretty good example. When we drive our car, where do we look? Are we texting our lives away here? Or we should be looking down the road. We're looking towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where we need to have our thoughts, our hearts, and our minds directed. We talked about anger this morning. Is not easily provoked. And the word here in Greek, we have an English cognate paroxysm, so there you go. Love is not easily provoked. And so here we have an external stimulus given to us. The question is, how do we react to it? Remember the temptations of Christ? Actually, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these three areas, external influences that come to try to get us to deviate from what God has for us. And so when something happens to us, how do we respond? When we're angry, is it because of the fact that God is offended, or the fact that we ourselves are irritated because it removes us from where we wanted to be, for example? And so a question we can ask ourselves, is it love? Is what I'm doing an action or a reaction? Am I doing it because I love God, or am I just reacting to things around me? So by asking this question, we can remain active in God's love. We can not be moved aside based upon our own feelings, but rather we'll still be controlled by the head, not just you stub your toe and go, ouch, rather than your head says, okay, walk around that rock next time so that doesn't happen to you. Love thinketh no evil. And the word here is, the word for think is actually the word reckon. And this is like reckoned unto him or counted unto him for righteousness. And so the question here is whether we bear grudges and act upon them for other people. And so when somebody does us something that's wrong, do we say, aha, check. And we keep a running tally of these, the wrongs that other people have done to us. And of course, the answer is no. Paul told Philemon about Onesimus, he says, forgive as you have been forgiven. And that's in the Lord's model prayer that he gave to us. And we know that what happened to the parable of the man who was forgiven much, but decided to forgive little. And so we need to remind ourselves, what is it that determines how I choose to interact with another person? Am I keeping score? Or am I doing what is in the best interest of that other person? Here's another one. I was checking off points in my outline, mental outline, in the breaking of bread this morning. What do we rejoice in? We rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. Here we have, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Instead, love rejoices for the right reason. And the word rejoice here is actually, it's a cognate for the word grace in the Greek. And so, part of God's unmerited favor that God has revealed his truth to us, and then we rejoice in being so blessed. We enjoy God's grace, and so we have Thanksgiving coming up. Are we thankful? And, we hear, Turkey Day and all this. So are we thankful, or are we turkey-ful? Thanksgiving has been transmogrified into something else. You don't give thanks, you eat turkey. Completely forgetting what this is. And so, and also the word here for rejoicing is the word for hail. Hail Mary, for example. It's the same Greek word in expression as a greeting or expressing favor. And so we greet each other as those who have been blessed by God. And if we see as God has blessing us and putting us a church together, this influences how we express love in our behavior with those, our brothers and sisters in Christ around us. And let's move on here. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And then verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So you get this kind of idea that it's about all things, I think. In other words, love is not at all a subjective thing, a small thing about me and my life. Love is universal. It is expressed everywhere. It's universally objective and not situationally subjective. Some people say truth is situationally defined by ethics in a particular situation. No, it's not that way. It is a universal thing. So let's look at this and break it down word by word here. Love is based in truth, as we've discussed. Secondly, God is the object of our love. And so when God is the object, God is universal, and then our love will be universally applicable. So what does it mean to bear all things? Literally means to cover up, as with a roof over your head. And so it means to be shielded or to be able to endure no matter what is going on around you. For example, maybe you would, let's try living outside for the rest of the winter. Then you will decide what it is to be unshielded, and you'll be appreciated more of what it is to have the shelter over your head. And so we, because we've been given so much of this, we tend to underestimate what's been done for us. And then secondly, we are not thankful because we just accept it because it's all around us, like the air we breathe, all these other things. These are still things that we need to be thankful for. And it is that through this that they were able to do this. It's an expression of love. Now let's ask ourselves a question. What is it that if no one had labored for the Lord to provide this facility, for example, or build up the church or encourage others? Most likely there wouldn't be a church here. And yet we come here, we just take things for granted. And so meet an old person in the church, greet them and thank them for their service and for helping build up and encouraging people in the Lord, that the Lord's work will continue on. Love bears all things. It believes all things. That is to say, it has faith in. And because the faith, the object of faith is God, then we'll be able to believe the things that God has shown to us. Love hopes all things. It looks to God's presence, his purposes, and his pleasure. If we have hope in God, if we truly have love, then our hope will be, our love and hope is directed for God. Now, these things are going to be brought out more in the remaining verses here, so I'll move right along with this. Endures all things. That means to remain under, and this is also has the idea of hupotasso, meaning being arranged up underneath. And so if we have all these things going on around us, we still remained under the headship of God and remain where in the direction that God wants us to be going, no matter what happens around us. Why? Because it's God who brings these things into our lives to help to teach us, as it says, the song says, hastens and chastens his will to make known. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and also he brings situations in our life that we can understand more of his ability to provide for us and to develop a relationship with him. I'm going to make without mentioning names or parties, just a quick reference to the election. Now, as you know, both parties had competing candidates in the primary period, and there was a dilemma which was offered up, and that is, how much do I attack my opponent without hurting the ultimate chances of the nominee of winning the presidency? And so that became a kind of a guiding principle. It's okay to, you know, nitpick each other a little, but not on anything which would have an effect on the ability to put our candidate on the throne, so to speak. And I would like to suggest that we as Christians, we also need to be concerned about putting Jesus Christ on the throne with what we do and how we exercise our love. If we keep that in mind, that will regulate our behavior, because we want Jesus Christ to be the head of his church. So verse 8, we have the durability section. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, and I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So we see that love never fails. Love is not only without end, as some of your translation says, it won't fail. In other words, it's reliable. It will always do what it is set out to do. It's not that it's ceaseless, but it is also reliable and can be relied upon. Prophecies will be done away with. That is to say, the foretelling of truth will cease, because at that time when we're face to face, what? Truth will be universally known and omnipresent. There'll be no need to tell truth when that which is perfect has come, because it will be there. And so prophecies will be done away with. And it says also here, it talks about tongues. It says they shall cease, literally in Greek, means tongues will be made to cease. It's future imperative, meaning it's a command giving to stop talking is what it means in the Greek with this. And so what is going to be done? Well, instead, all tongues will be made to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the speaking will no longer be subjectively defined. It'll be universal in terms of giving praise and glory to God. So tongues will cease. Also, knowledge, as it says here, will vanish. Let me just ask you a question. Is knowledge tangible or intangible? Okay. I mean, I know a little about intellectual property. It's intangible, okay? can you pick up a knowledge? No, you can't. And so how can something that doesn't exist vanish? And so that's the word here means to be, in Greek, means to be made inert. Here's a good expression of it. You have a hard drive with lots of what on it? Knowledge, information, data. What happens in a hard drive crash? That knowledge has been made inert. And so everything in this world system that has knowledge or whatever, to, which is set up against God, all of this is going to be made of none effect. Only that which is accomplished through love will be that which endures. That's what's going to happen. All the wisdom, technology, and data construed by the world system everybody thinks is so great, it's going to be brought to nothing by God. So knowledge and prophesying are only a part here, as it says. The last verse, actually, of the book of John says this: "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." And so we talked about knowing in part and prophesying in part. The book of the Bible as given to us cannot contain all of what God has for us, as said in the book. And so when we talk about when that which is perfect is come, what is it? Is it the Bible? No, it is not. That which is perfect is, and the word here in Greek means a consummated goal. When we look unto Jesus, the author and the what? Finisher of our, that word, it's the same Greek word. That which is perfect is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he has come, when we'll be with him face to face, then these partial things, the knowledge and the prophesying, will be done away with, because we cannot prophesy all and we cannot know all. But at that time, we will. And as a matter of logic, can anything partial exist when everything exists? The answer is, and put together, the answer is no. And so Paul gives us a metaphor of maturation here. That is to say, children grow up and leave their toys and their ways behind, hopefully at any rate. And then he uses this illustration of a glass. Now, it's not like a telescope. The glass we're talking about is a mirror, and it's imperfect. At that time, maybe a burnished or polished shield or something could kind of shave without cutting too much of your face off, or whatever the case may be, but it was imperfect. And so he says, he's talking about himself. He says, known even as I am known. So he's talking about looking at himself. In other words, it's a self-reflection. And this is a mirror, is a metaphor for how it is or what you think about yourselves. And so we tend to self-color our thoughts. There's a mirror that I have, and I kind of like it because it's a wonderful metaphor, because one side you look ugly and you flip it around. And you look nice because one side's a magnifying one. It shows all the imperfections of your face. And so you pick up this mirror. Which one do you like to look at? You know, so we never use the uglifying mirror. And, you know, I know uglifying is not in our vocabulary because we'd rather be beautified rather than uglified, I guess. But when that which is perfect is come, guess what? We will be able to see. I think I'm getting ahead of myself here in my notes. I don't see it though, so I'll just continue with the thought. When we get there, We will know as we are known. And the word know there is not just gnosis, but it's epignosis. That means fully known or fully understood. So now we can only see in part when we look into the mirror, but then we will fully know as we are fully known. And who is that by? We're not fully known by other people. We are fully known by Jesus Christ. And so what this is saying is that when he has come, when we see him face to face, then we will see ourselves as Jesus Christ sees us. And that is, we are loved. We are loved by him. So, love abides now and loves forever. Now abides faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So what is faith? Faith is the evidence of things not seen, right? If the things that you now see, is it faith? No. It's there. There's no need to exercise faith because you're there face to face. Likewise, hope. The things hoped for, we don't have to hope for them anymore because they're there. And so we see there's no need for hope because that hope has been consummated, even as the faith has been consummated. So that will pass away. But what about love? Brothers and sisters, we are not loved in part by God now. We are fully loved by God. And because we are fully loved by God, we're loved by him now and will be loved by him forever. Jesus Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. May God give us the strength to live lives of love for him, for his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We fall so far short of it. We know you've given to us all that we need and all that we could ever ask for. So we thank you that you've blessed us. We thank you that you've made it possible for us to hear you, to listen to you, to see you through the eyes of faith and through the eyes of hope. That we thank you that someday we'll be with you face to face. And we will fully appreciate what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.